Now let's turn in the Word to the 15th of the Gospel of John, the 15th chapter of this wondrous Gospel. We're just looking in this service, as we go through the Scriptures, we're looking at some of the teachings of the Lord Jesus as discovered in this Gospel of John. And in particular, I want to bring to you today some of the teaching here. There are, I believe, five exhibitions of the Father here. There's some misteaching and some misunderstanding about the things of God. And I want to share that with you and sort of break it down a little bit if we can in the few moments we have together. We discover, for instance, that many people get off on a tangent and they believe that the Spirit of God is the Godhead. That is, by their attitude and by their teaching and by the way they get all worked up about the things of the Holy Spirit. Now let me lay it on the line. I believe that the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life at the moment of conversion. The Holy Spirit takes up residence permanently. Until that time, the Spirit of God nudges a person to bring them to that place where they will recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. At that moment of conversion, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the life of the individual. Now, after that, there is the unction of the Spirit. That is, when God calls us for a specific task, there is a certain unction of the Spirit upon us, such as a person singing to the glory of God, or a person who is preaching the Word of God, or someone who has been given that special gift of mighty prayer. People that fall upon their knees and can open their hearts, and it seems they have power with men and power with God, as the old hymn writer says. Now they have that unction of the Spirit. There is sometimes an outpouring of God's Spirit. We call it revival. That is the anointing of the Spirit of God, or if you like, in the vernacular, I would use the expression that it is the phenomena of God. Now, very often when we read about or we hear about revivals, it is because a preacher is coming to town to speak on a special subject or for a special series of meetings. And people say, this is revival. No, that is not revival. The revival that is spoken of as revival is something entirely different. It is filled with a phenomenal working of God's Holy Ghost. It is filled with that special outpouring of the Spirit of God that has been revealed historically in various parts of the world, but not on the west coast, it seems, of this country. We might pray for revival. We might pray that God in His mighty Holy Spirit will work in this part of the world before that great judgment comes. Revival, as we sort of know it, is the preaching of the Word of God, and one could easily or more easily identify that as a refreshing. But here in this precious portion of the Word of God, we discover the reason why people get off tangent and off center, and they go off in some great area of their own, and they misteach the Word of God. It is because, simply, that the Spirit of God is never spiritocentric. It is never Spirit-centered. The Spirit of God is Christocentric, Christ-centered. In fact, the Lord Jesus, speaking earlier in the 8th chapter and the 9th chapter of this Gospel, says this. He says, the Spirit, He will bear testimony of Me. He will speak of Me. He will reveal Me. He will glorify Me, said Jesus. The Spirit of God will reveal the Son of God. Now, in the same manner, says Jesus, as the Son of God reveals the Father God. It's very interesting, and we shall see this as we look at these passage of Scripture. It is very simple to see that Jesus never refers to God the Father as our Father. He gives a model for disciples to pray in which He says, Our Father. However, when He is speaking of the Father of the Godhead, he speaks this way. He says, my Father, my Father. He always speaks in that manner. He never uses the general approach to God, our all-engulfing Father. He says, my Father. When you pray, said Jesus, you pray this. You pray, my dearest Papa, our Father, our Papa. As a child of a large family, appealing to the patriarch of the family. Hence, until we are born again, we have no relationship with God in which we can say, our Father. Now, something else to look at in the background of this piece of Scripture before we get to look at it clearly. We must understand that Jesus has brought his disciples into the position where they are in the week before he is to be crucified. He is very likely sitting at this time, at this very time of the 15th chapter, he is very likely sitting around the table with them eating the Passover. Upon the table is the unleavened bread. Upon the table you will see the lamb that has been slain and is to be eaten. Upon the table you will also see the fruit of the vine, which is wine. I'm not going to be bothered with the discussion whether it was fermented or unfermented and all that nonsense. Forget that. Let's just deal with the fact that it was there. Just deal with the fact that it was there. That's all we need to do. Now Jesus takes a symbol from the table and he is teaching them that there is a new covenant. There is a new testament in my blood. There is something brand new now. I am initiating, says Jesus, something that is positively new. We are doing away with the old. We're coming in with something brand new, positively wonderful. And I want you to understand, says Jesus to his disciples, this wondrous thing that I am revealing to you, you are partakers of. You are in this with me. Now, we have looked many times at this beautiful piece of Scripture. But here in the 15th chapter, I want to work backwards. As we look at this small study, let's work backwards together. First, yet last, we see revealed in verse 9, the Father's love. Now, we see this exhibition of the Father's love because Jesus is simply saying this, the Father hath loved me, or as the Father hath loved me, so I love you. I'm in love with you, so have I loved you, just as God the Father has loved me. And he says, then you must continue in that quality of love. Now the disciples are sitting around the table. And as they sit, and the lamb and the bread and the wine is there, Jesus is saying, I love you. But I love you because God the Father loved you before I did. And as he loves me, I love him in the same way we have that love. Now you and I have this great love. And I'm going to express to you this great love in that while you're yet sinners, I'll die for you. I'll express and commend this great love towards you in that while you're yet cut off from the covenants and the promises of God, while you're yet aliens from the grace of God, I will die for your sins and the sins of the world. Now, some people think that this piece of Scripture is just for the disciples. If it were so, Jesus, I believe, would have prefaced his remarks. This is just for you. But I believe it's for those that are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes beyond that single table, in that singular table, into the multiplicity of the tables around which the people of God gather. For we gather not at the mercy seat in one confined denominational church. We gather at the mercy seat of Almighty God. And God, in his great goodness and imaginative wonder, has said, come to me, I'll express to you massive mercy. I'll give to you terrific love. I'll hold you in the hollow of my hand. Now when we come around our little table, in our denominational seclusion, we must remember it's figurative of a massive table that allows all who love him to sup with him and to sit with him. How precious that is. Now let's look, for we see the love of the Father being on exhibition. He goes on in verse 10 and expresses it this way. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Now much has been said about abiding in Christ. And the curious thing is this, that very often we have talked a lot of things about the abiding in the love of God and the love of Christ and in the person of Christ, and we have missed the very point that Jesus was making of how to abide. I love the Scripture. Here's why. It is so practical. This is no great mystique that I cannot comprehend. Jesus brings it right down to the understanding of my childlike mind. He says, if you want to be abiding in me, then you keep my commandments. What are these commandments? How shall I understand these wondrous commandments of God? Well, for that answer, we have to refer to the first verse. And the first verse says, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Then he goes on, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Or, then what is the fruit that he taketh away if it's not there? Well, the fruit, says the Word of God, is very clearly defined and explained to us in the Scriptures. I ask you now to turn to Galatians 5. And let me share with you the fruit of the Spirit. Because without this fruit, there is no abiding in Christ. And let me go one step farther. We either abide or we have no part in Him. Some people will teach you this, that you can become a Christian and then you start to abide. You either are abiding or you have nothing to do with Christ. And the original text does not teach us the former but the latter. The original text teaches us we're either in Christ or not. To abide in Christ is to be born again into Jesus Christ. And if we're not born again, we're not abiding. So now, if you're not abiding, you can question your salvation. And it would be good if some of us did. Come with me now to Galatians 5. You will discover in verse 22 the fruits of the Spirit. And this is the fruit that Jesus referred to. I'm going to use deliberately the Amplified Version. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, says the Word, that is, the work which His presence within accomplishes, is love, is joy or gladness and peace, patience and even temper, forbearance, kindness, goodness, which is benevolence, faithfulness, meekness and humility, gentleness, self-control, that is, self-restraint and continuance. Against such, there is no law that can bring a charge. So God can bring no charge to our lives if we are bearing the fruits of the Spirit. Now let me help you to understand very clearly exactly what Jesus is saying. He is saying in the first two verses this, and look with me in Galatians and chapter 5 and let's go back into verse 19. Here are the unfruits. Now I challenge you, identify yourself with the fruits or the unfruits. For the unfruits, says he here in verse 19, now the practices of the flesh are clear. That is, they're very obvious. They are immorality, impurity, indecency, idolatry, sorcery. You might put in, instead of sorcery, you might put drug abuse. Enmity, strife, jealousy, anger or an ill temper, selfishness, divisions or dissensions, murmuring against God or against the leadership of God's people, party spirit, that is factions, sects, and particular opinions that breed heresies, envy, drunkenness, carousing and the like. I warn you beforehand, says the apostle, just as I did previously, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now let's look at this very clearly. Because there are some that feel that we can have all kinds of premarital relationships. There are many that feel that we can live and let live and do what we please. We can have all kinds of sexual relationships. And it really doesn't matter how we do it, so long as we enjoy ourselves. A lot of people are talking this way. A little drinking doesn't bother us. A little drug taking doesn't worry us. And then we get on our big high horse and we say, what terrifying sins they are. And forget that those of us that say those things are often bothered with envy and strife and all kinds of dissension and murmuring. And we all get into such a great kerfuffle that we do not show the glory of God in the fruit of the Spirit. Now let's go from there. The love of God is exhibited in those that reveal that fruit in the Spirit of God. And in them doth the Holy Ghost dwell. And in them is the Holy Ghost revealed, because in them the Word is understood and lived. The next thing we see is this. We see the exhibition of the Father's glory. Now the Father's glory in the Old Testament was very mystical. Moses said, I want to see the glory of God. God is so pleased with Moses, he said to Moses, you have done such a great work. I would like to reward you. What would you like? I want to see your glory, said Moses. Now he'd stood on Sinai. He'd been in different places where all kinds of tremblings and rumblings and fire and great demonstration of the massiveness of might of God had passed by. But he'd never seen the glory of God, because he understood that no man has seen the glory of God at any time and lived. And so he says, can I see your glory? And God says, well, you can't. You can't see my glory and live. And there is, in the indication by implication is this, and yet there is a lot for you to do, so you're going to stay on earth. But I'll tell you what, Moses, said God, you can see the hinder part of my glory. That is the wake of my glory. That is the sort of trail of my glory. You can see where my glory has been. Now there's sort of a mystery here. Oh, Moses goes up into the mountain at the appointed time, and God hides him in the cleft of a rock. In the hollow of his hand, he hides him so that the glory of God will not take his life. But then when God has passed by, he removes his hand and Moses looks and he sees the after glory. Don't say after glow, it wasn't there. The after glory. He sees this after glory, and his face and countenance change. His hair turns white. And his face is shining. He has changed something somehow into the likeness of God. Now, in the day in which we live, Paul argues with the church at Corinth this way. He says, you people, you speak in tongues. Now, I speak more in tongues than any of you, all of you put together. I can turn it on and turn it off, and you must learn to do the same. However, if you speak in tongues, people think you're a little odd. And if people don't understand what's going on, they'll think you're a little crazy. And that won't bring honor to my name. That'll bring dishonor to the name of Christ. That'll bring dishonor to his name. Now, says Paul, in that order, and for that reason, I argue with you, seek those better things, seek those other gifts, seek the gifts that are more substantial and understood by people. And here are those gifts, those fruits, clearly defined for us in Galatians 5 and verse 22. Clearly defined. So now how shall we see the glory of God? Well, come with me now into the 8th verse of this beautiful chapter of John 15. Herein is my Father glorified. How in? That ye bear much fruit. The glory of my Father, then says the writer here, says the Holy Ghost through the Lord Jesus and through the mighty Scriptures, the glory of God is not revealed in the mysticism of the old.
It isn't revealed in the shiny face and the white hair. It isn't revealed in the mysticism of the temple. It isn't revealed in the ordinances. It is revealed in people that bear fruit. Hey, that is perhaps the most challenging thing that you and I as Christians are ever going to face because of the previous verses. You see, let's backtrack just for a minute. You've got your Bible there. Come with me. Verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Are you bearing fruit? Judas was with Jesus. Judas was not in Jesus. Judas was with him. Judas was watching all that he did. Judas saw all that took place. Judas was involved in the life of Jesus for 3 years, and at the end of that 3 years, it was Judas that betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And many a Christian, many a person pretending with a great pretense to be a Christian, denied Jesus Christ with a loving attitude. That's frightening. That's more than frightening. It's terrifying. For we must walk as on a tightrope, carefully with our Father, carefully with our God, carefully with His Son, carefully in His Holy Ghost. Here is the Father glorified. Here is the Father's glory on exhibition as you and I, as we bear fruit. Oh, precious and mighty and powerful is this. You see, the attitudes of the Christian are being looked at under the scrutiny of a microscopic viewfinder. They're being revealed piece by piece. And God the Father is saying, I want all of these attitudes to be in right sequence. I want all of these ways to be correct. I want all of the things about your life to be in those righteous places. God supplied us with justification. We are to grow in sanctification. But there is something else. We must also see the great exhibition of God's generosity. Look at verse 7 with me. If ye abide in me, my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. And how many times have you heard Christians say, ask and ye shall receive, seek ye shall find, knock it will be opened unto you. True, that's absolutely correct. But look at the words in verse 7. They say this, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you. And the words of Jesus Christ cannot be on exhibition if you're not in Jesus Christ. The principles of the Word of God can be lived, but the words of Jesus are greater than the principles. You see, the principles come from the Old Testament. If you live according to the Old Testament, you can reveal a God-like character. But if you live according to the Word of Jesus, you will reveal the Christian faith. There's all the difference. And too many are living according to the Old Testament and not according to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have become Judaized Christians without knowing that we've been Judaized. You see, our circumcision is not of the flesh. It is of the Spirit. There is nothing to reveal in the flesh until the Spirit is right with God. Then does the world seem to be a dark and dank and rusty place. Then does the world seem to be an obscure place and not for Christians, except that they might have an exhibition going on in their lives of witnessing for Jesus Christ. Ha. Ladies and gentlemen, we love too much of the world. Ladies and gentlemen, I am assured of this, that many a Christian hangs on to the world. It is said of Charles Hatton Spurgeon many years ago, and I remember seeing the great pulpit that he preached from as a child. It was bombed during the Second World War and destroyed. But I remember seeing this massive pulpit. It was high and elevated at the front of a large building with several galleries. Exactly how many, I don't recall. And to walk up to this pulpit was a large sort of a crescent-shaped staircase on each side. And it's said of Charles Hatton Spurgeon that he was preaching away one day, and he said, "I'll show you how easy it is to sin and how difficult it is to get back to God." And he got on the banister rail, so the story says. I think his dignity wouldn't allow it, but however, the story is that he got on the banister rail of these stairs and slid down, and he with a massive voice said, "See, it's easy to slide down into sin and away from God." Then he tried to clamber back up the banister rail, and he couldn't get back up. He said, "See how hard it is?" And then he called some deacons, and he said, "Now come to me and help me up this rail." And with the help of others, he got up the rail. He said, "Without Christ, you cannot reach the top of the rail." Now, it's a little illustration, but if you'll look at this verse 7, you discover something there. Something mighty important, for God's generosity is, "Ye may ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." Just as you ask, it shall be done. Listen to other words of Jesus. He said, "You've seen the blind given sight. You have seen how the deaf hear. You have discovered how the lame walk. You have seen the sick raised from their beds. You have discovered with me, as I have shown you, the dead brought back from the grave and the cemetery and the funeral procession. You have seen it. But greater works than these shall ye do." The curious thing about the church of our Lord Jesus is we have spent too much time building large churches. We have spent far too much time working out our intricate organizations. We have spent so much time working out all the little tiny details that we have forgotten that Jesus said, "You will do greater works than these." We have gone off into little tributaries. We have become absolutely immersed in the bogs and in the masses and the mess and the morass that is all around the tributaries. We have got ourselves sunk in the mud. We have ignored this beautiful thing. "Greater works than I have done, ye shall do." How is it possible, Lord? Look at verse 7. It's right there. Abiding in Jesus Christ, being alive unto Him, justified by faith, and having been justified, sanctified in our spirits, alive unto Him. Why then, when we are in Jesus Christ, ask what ye will. Which brings a great challenge about our faith. Let's challenge it just for a moment. Why are you a Christian? Why are you sitting in this church? Why did you become a member? Why were you baptized? Do ask yourself the question, why? Was it because Jesus Christ suddenly flooded your soul, because your belief in Him suddenly engulfed your whole being? Or was it because, well, you were sort of persuaded by some people? Well, you thought the preacher was a bit persuasive and explosive. Well, you thought it would be nice to do this and to join that church because your wife or your husband or your kids or your parents were there. What was your motive? Well, do answer it right in your heart, right at this minute. Answer it now. I challenge you, answer it right now. Why did you receive Christ? Why were you baptized? Why have you become a Christian? It should be that you became a Christian that you might abide in Jesus, that you might learn of Him, that like a branch that is bearing fruit, you bore the fruits of the Spirit, and that you have grown in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. You didn't understand all that in those phrases, but somehow you knew you had to develop a whole new aspect of life, and it had to be in Jesus Christ the Lord. Isn't that true? Dear friend, if you're sitting here thinking you're a Christian for any other reason, question your salvation. That's a terrifying thing for a preacher to say, but do it. Please do it. For fear. for fear that you might suddenly discover in eternity that you were not born again, that you were only joined a club, that you were not born again into this great and wondrous ministry of the Lord Jesus, that you did not actually become a branch, but you became one of those suckers that came up in the ground voluntarily, and you volunteered your life to something that you were never part of, and had to be cut off, and had to be gathered together and thrown into the fire. Question. Question yourself clearly, so that verse 7 becomes an attractive wonder, and you can ask what you will, because you know that your will is the will of the Son. You can ask what you will, because you know that the will of the Son is the will of the Father. And you can ask what you will in the Holy Ghost, because you know that the Holy Spirit is Christocentric, always glorifying the Christ, who is always glorifying the Father, who is always longing for us to respond to the Godhead. You may come many different ways to Jesus, but Jesus is the only way to God. You may come from all sorts of reasons to Jesus, but Jesus is the only one that can hold your hand and lead you into the presence of the Almighty. Here is a fourth thing that I would ask you to look at very quickly and carefully, and that is the exhibition of the Father's dealings. Verses 4 through 6, where the Father says, you must learn to abide in the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus may abide in you. Now the word is that ye bear fruit, and then the word goes on in verse 5, that you might bring forth much fruit. And because of time, look at in brevity at just a couple of things here. There is great action, and there are two. He purgeth those that are bearing fruit, and he taketh away those that bear no fruit. Two actions. They are the suckers that come up out of the ground, volunteering their lives and yet never giving their lives. Volunteering their lives but not committing them. Rather like joining the army and saying, I'll fight for my country. And then when the country says, to the battlefield you go, you say, oh no, not me. I've got flat feet, I can't march. Or you take a pistol or a gun of some sort and you shoot a hole in your toe and or foot and say, oh, I'm wounded, I can't go to the battle. You volunteer, but you chicken out. Now, Jesus says, you must understand, you are to be one with me. My Father, the vine dresser, which is the word that is used instead of husbandman, the vine dresser, he looks after all these branches. You become the branches. Jesus is the vine. The branches, or the branch twigs, is the literal word. The actual twigs. We are the twigs. Wouldn't that be funny to go around saying I'm Christian Twiggy? And I bear much fruit? Oh, that the fruit might be born. The fruit might be born. I'll never forget the day my father came home and we had a new house. It was just as the war started. We had this beautiful new house set in a beautiful place with a great big garden. I'd lived in right down London as a little boy. And now we had this great big garden, and I can always remember it. Of course, I was only about yay high, but the grass was as tall as me. Oh, I thought that was wonderful, because it wasn't quite as tall as that for my dad, but it seemed very tall to me. My dad came home, and he had 5 trees. And he explained to my brother and I, when these trees grow, you're not to climb them. No, Dad, we wouldn't do that. He said, now, these are special trees. And he told us the types, 2 apple tree, 2 pear tree, and 1 plum tree. Oh, really, Dad? And all I could see as a child was sitting in the garden in the tall grass, feasting myself on fruit. Well, the trees grew. And where the 2 apple trees had been planted, there were 2 plum trees that gave fruit. Where the 2 pear trees were planted, they also turned out to be plum trees. And where the plum tree was planted, Dad was right. It was a plum tree. We had 5 plum trees. And they all bore much fruit. And I remember getting my brother, because he was the slave, I was always the Egyptian, he was always the Israelite. And he lived in Egypt all his youthful life. I remember getting him and saying, now you get hold of the branches like this and you shake them and bring all the fruit down. And my mother would go out and count all the plums. And in the morning, they weren't so many. So in the night, we explained to her, the wind would come and wave the trees and they would all fall to the ground. And for fear of wastage, we would eat them. Fruit. Now you're a plum, an apple, a pear. What sort of fruit are you? Well, according to the word of God, make sure that the fruit of the Holy Spirit, against which there is no charge can ever be brought, is a loving fruit, the joy or gladness fruit. Make sure there is the peace or peaceful fruit. There is the patience, even temper, forbearance fruit. Make sure there is kindness and goodness, which is benevolence. Make sure there's faithfulness and meekness and humility and gentleness and self-control, which is self-constraint. Make sure that the fruit that comes from your life has no charge against it, for God will lay no charge at that fruit. And no one shall poach it, and no one will steal it. No one. Ladies and gentlemen, the exhibition of God is very great. He wishes to exhibit before us His dealings. Well, His dealings, and I haven't dealt with that adequately, the time has already gone. Let me quickly say to you, if you're not bearing fruit, maybe you have no attachment to the vine. Check that out. Check it out. Check out the grafting. Check out that you have been well tied into the vine. Check out that you have become a part of the vine. Jesus, teaching this at the table that was in front of him, was explaining how the true vine grew. Then if you are bearing fruit, expect the purging knife of the pruner. Expect it. He'll come along and suddenly you'll feel the rough and very coarse edges of the saw blade. It'll hurt. It'll make you tingle a little. It'll make you hurt in different places. But my dear friends, let him saw it off, whatever it is. Better for you to continue your life with one eye than have two and include evil in your life. Better for you to continue your life with one leg or one arm than have all your limbs and run after Satan and be involved in his enterprises. Far better that we be deformed or deficient physically than to be deformed or deficient spiritually. I ask you this question and I close. Are you bearing fruit? Are you bearing fruit? This is a terribly important question. If you're not, are you grafted into the vine? If you are you bearing the fruit that reveals Christ? Then your experiences could be just the purging, the cleansing, the sanctifying of the Holy Ghost. So there, in a short time, are some things to think about. Will you answer them? Do you know you belong to Jesus? Let's pray. Almighty and most gracious Lord, we barely dare to come before Thee, yet we do, knowing that Thou would receive us. Some of us have been terribly confused about the sort of lives we've lived, the sort of chastisement that seems to have come upon our lives, the despair and despondency that has seeped into our experience has often caused us to complain bitterly that have we not walked with Thee and served Thee, and yet all this suffering. how we thank Thee to know that as we suffer, as gloomy things seem to surround and sometimes overpower us, 'tis but a pruning. Ah, to be like Jesus, more like Jesus every day. More about Jesus would we know. Our Father, we love Thee. And we don't know how to follow Thee. But we do know that we can exhibit the fruits of the Spirit and ask that Thou would give us grace to do so. So challenge our hearts and bless our souls and comfort this congregation now for Jesus' sake. Amen.